Well, good evening. I invite you to get in your Bibles this evening. Open to Luke chapter 11 as you're getting settled in tonight. Luke chapter 11, we're going to read from there and talk at length from this text tonight. Luke chapter 11. Good to see you. Good to be with you. Glad that you are able to worship God with us this evening. To our visitors among us, thank you for your encouragement and the gift of your presence. If you have never been to Kleinwood before, we don't want your first time to be your last time. Do share a little bit about yourself with us before you leave this evening, especially if you have any spiritual questions or concerns that we can be in some way an aid to you, a guide to you, a help you with. We'd like to do that very much. If you don't have time to stick around, you can leave a visitor's card behind and leave your information. We'll be happy to get back in touch with you, but we're glad that you're here this evening. Luke chapter 11 in your Bibles. Now, a couple of months ago, we mentioned Brent and I, over the course of this year, we'll be exploring different parables over the course of the year, one parable a month or so. That's kind of a subtle theme in our work together this year. Brent is covering parables from Matthew. I'm covering some of the parables from Luke. And so this evening, we want to spend some time in Luke chapter 11, one of the parables of Jesus that's not as well known, especially in the context in which it sits here. In Luke chapter 11, Luke has a number of parables that are relatively unique to Jesus, relatively unique to Luke, or if they're not completely unique to Luke, the context in which he puts them, or some of Jesus' other teachings for that matter, is relatively unique. And that's where we find ourselves tonight, Luke chapter 11. And I want to begin reading with you in verse 1, if you have your Bible. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, and here comes the parable now, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" All right, so here we have a great story, great context, great teaching of Jesus. First parable we looked at was the Good Samaritan from Luke's Gospel. And one of the things that's going on in Luke's Gospel, to set the larger context again, is that these parables, especially that we're looking at this point in Luke's Gospel, all have one thing in common. They're all stories Jesus tells on the road to Jerusalem to die. In Luke's gospel, Jesus becomes the parable teller, the storyteller on his way to die. These are stories that give a final glimpse into who he is, what he's about, what the kingdom's about, how best to live before he leaves this world. The first story that we talked about back in January in Luke's gospel was the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which Jesus basically tried to enlarge our sense of who is our neighbor. And basically, rather than trying to define neighbor down, who is my neighbor, was the question that Jesus was using that parable to answer. Jesus, in the way he tells that story, turns the question back around to basically say, the question is not who is my neighbor, the question is, are you a neighbor? Are you acting neighborly towards those who come into your path? In other words, the question is not about other people and who fall within our sphere of duty. The question is, who are you and your relationship to other people? How do you interact with other people? How do you see other people? It was a powerful parable to remind us that labels and categories dehumanize people. When we are able to think about people as Jew or Samaritan or Gentile, categories and labels dehumanize people. And by the way, all you have to do is look at our modern cultural and political discourse to begin to realize how much labels dehumanize. We call people conservatives or liberals. And of course, by calling them a name or a label, what do? We dehumanize them. We don't have to deal with people who are other, who think differently than we do, who vote different ways. Liberals talk to liberals, conservatives talk to conservatives, and we talk about each other, but we don't talk to each other. Labels are a great way for separating and demonizing and dehumanizing. But dehumanizing people, and by dehumanizing people, though, we lessen the scope of God's command to love. That's what happens ultimately when we live by labels. And so at the end of the day, Jesus says, are you a neighbor? Do you see all people, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, doesn't matter. Do you see all people? I was visiting the scope of God's command to love neighbor as yourself. Well, if the first parable we looked at in Luke's gospel was really a story about how we dehumanize people, we depersonalize people, this next parable is about how to make God himself personal to us again. Believe it or not, there's a sense in which we depersonalize God in our thinking, in our attitudes, and therefore even in our prayers. For a lot of people, God is some sort of abstract idea. For a lot of people, God is just some sort of force or some sort of idea. And the fact of the matter is, it is hard to pray well and pray properly to God when we do not truly grasp that this is not some sort of abstract idea or entity out there, but this is a personal being with whom we have personal contact, personal relationship with. Listen, no matter what words we actually use in our prayers, for a lot of us, the way we approach God is dear spiritual being beyond me, dear one greater than I am, which may all be abstractly true, but in no ways invites us into the relationship that God wants to have with us. There is something about us as adults that loses that relational ability with God in prayer, that we truly are in relationship with him, and that therefore we can talk intimately and personally, even if it's respectfully, with him. There's something about us as adults that we lose that relational ability with God in prayer. Children now, on the other hand, children don't struggle with this. If you raise children, you have children, you know this. One of the great things about having children is listening to them pray. You know why? Because children pray the most inappropriate prayers, don't they? Listen, Joel the other day was thanking God for his underwear. Well, when was the last time you or I did that? There's something beautiful in the fact that children just simply get it. God is big. God is God. Joel will tell you God is big and we can't picture him and he's awesome and he's powerful, but Job still knows that he has a personal relationship with God and loves to have intimate conversation with him about some of the most frank things. Something happens to us as adults, though, doesn't it, ladies and gentlemen? We lose that sense of uninhibited personal relationship with the Almighty. We lose that. We separate from that. Now our children have no idea what it means to pray inappropriately, but we feel that way sometimes, don't we? As adults, perhaps the only time that we truly lose our self-consciousness in prayer is when there's some sort of catastrophe where we are so crushed or scared that we revert to our childlike unself-awareness, an innocence that allows us just to be frank and uninhibited with our God, with our Maker, or yes, even with the word the Bible actually uses, with our Father. Too often we pray in official or structured settings. We pray in our official times, in our daily devotions. We are guided by well-worn cliches that become the markers to what we as adults consider to be proper or spiritual prayer. And yet I think God wants so much more in prayer than that. And so Jesus tells a story about that. But to get to the story, you look at the context. Isn't it interesting? If you look at the story, Jesus finishes praying himself, and one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, like John did for his disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. It's rather interesting that the only time that I'm aware of in the Gospels that the disciples actually asked Jesus to teach them something. Now, don't get me wrong. There were times when they would ask Jesus questions they wanted answers to, but they're the only time when the disciples basically say, Lord, here's the subject. We want you to teach us. We want a seminar on prayer. We want the full course. We want a full explanation. We want the full theology, the full idea. We want everything. Hold nothing back from us. We want to know all about it. The one time that they basically sit down or come to Jesus and say, Lord, this is what we want to be taught. It's with prayer. Otherwise, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is the one usually setting the teaching agenda. And it really is, when you stop and think about it, ladies and gentlemen, it really is an interesting choice on the disciples' part. Here you have God made flesh. Here you have the Messiah. Here you have, at the very least, no matter where you're at in your faith world, if you're with him at all by this point in the story, you at least believe he's a prophet. You have somebody who you're with him because you believe that he has a connection to God that no one else does. And that's why you're with him. That's why you're walking with him. That's why you're on the way to Jerusalem with him. By this point in the story, if you're with him at all, maybe you're still trying to make up your mind about the details, but you believe that this guy has a connection with God that's unique, special, different. And so if you've got somebody with a hotline to heaven, and you can ask him to teach you thoroughly about anything that you could imagine, let's be honest, how many of us would choose prayer as the topic of the course? It's stunning. The disciples, they don't ask for more explanation on morality and how to be more moral. They don't ask for some sort of discourse on the nature of God. And listen, we're really trying to get this whole 3-in-1, 1-in-3 thing figured out. I mean, we'd really like a full course on God and who and what God is. They don't ask for Jesus to tell them more about the mysteries of creation. I mean, 6 days, that's pretty cool. But really, how does that work in practice, God? I'd really like to know. Jesus, can you ask God for us and figure that out and bring us the answer? They don't focus on the mysteries of creation and how God did it. They don't ask, interestingly, unlike a lot of us probably, they don't ask for more information about what happens when we die. What's it like? Where do we go? Are we conscious? They'll ask a lot of the questions that you and I, if we had a personal audience with God or with his direct representative, and we could say, listen, teach us about this. Let's be honest. For most of us, prayer would not be the topic du jour. But for the disciples, it was. Why? Well, maybe it was the fact that they've noticed about Jesus that he has a different sort of relationship with God than what they have, or than what they imagine, or than what they even discern from the prophets and the scriptures of the Old Testament. This Jesus of Nazareth has some sort of different relationship with God. He has a different comfort level with the Almighty. He has an obvious familiarity with and dependence upon God. Whatever Jesus has with God, they want to know how to have that sort of relationship with God too. Oh yeah, there's lots of other interesting questions to ask and courses to take with Jesus, I'm sure. But at the end of the day, when the rubber meets the road, Jesus knows God in a personal, intimate way, and they've noticed that. And so Jesus, teach us to pray. And so when you stop and think about it, you ask Jesus for this great, powerful lesson. You want the full explanation. You want all there is to know about prayer. And what does Jesus give them? Jesus gives them this. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. In class dismissed. The prayer takes less than 100 words and less than 30 seconds to say. A little bit anticlimactic, don't you think? Jesus has some sort of relationship on the mighty with the Almighty. Jesus goes up on mountaintops for all night in prayer, and that's all he's got for us? The prayer that Jesus teaches them is stunning in its brevity and its simplicity. I don't think, if this were in the earthly school or college, and you sign up to take a class and this is all the professor gives you, you'd be outraged. You'd demand your money back. And yet the disciples, in some senses, are apparently satisfied. They don't argue. They don't ask a follow-up question. They don't debate or rebuke. And certainly the Gospels tell us they weren't afraid to debate or rebuke with Jesus when they thought he was out of line or saying something that was weird, inappropriate, or implausible. Maybe it was because the disciples understood what Jesus was getting at. Perhaps they found a point, a significance here in what Jesus said that maybe we too often, maybe because it's familiar to us, we overlook. that because prayer is about relationship, ultimately, prayer is not something that can be explained. Prayer is not a formula. Prayer is something that is done. You watch somebody who does it better than you do, you get a sense of direction to go in, a path to travel on, and then you go and you learn by doing it yourself. What Jesus does here is he points them in a certain direction. He gives them a push. And then tells them a parable about keep on at it. And keep on working at it. The prayer itself, to be sure, the prayer itself is immensely and intensely personal. Father. A direct personal address. A very powerful relationship among humans to invoke. There is no to whom it may concern, almighty, unapproachable being in heaven, simple word of Father. The verbs of the prayer itself are interesting as well. Do you notice the verbs? Five basic verbs govern the prayer. That's it, five basic verbs. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and bring us not or lead us not into temptation. Five basic verbs. And what's interesting as well in the prayer that Jesus gives them is these verbs are all imperative. They're all imperative. They're rather frank, blunt, to the point. They almost demand of God these things. Interestingly, the parable that Jesus tells balances out with the prayer in a similar way. If the prayer is addressed to the Father, the parable is a story about one friend who has a friend come into town at the last minute who goes to his other friend for bread. It's about relationships and the nature of the relationships between the three. And that parable itself is governed by imperative verbs. Lend me bread. To which, in an imperative tone, the sleeping man says, don't bother me. The application is in the imperative as well. Ask, seek, knock. What you see in all of this is frank talk, frank thinking, frank conversation, frank talk between real people in real relationships. Listen, when you're in a comfortable relationship with somebody sometimes, you ever notice how we could talk rather brusquely with each other? Not hatefully, not out of bad emotion or ill will, but we just talk rather frankly. We get right to the point and we say, look, this is what I need. Joel, take the garbage out. Abby, pick up your room. I can do it because I'm a parent, but I also do it because my child knows I still love them. We're in relationship with each other. There's a larger context. There's a larger context in which this conversation is taking place. To speak in the imperative in this way, whether it's in the prayer, whether it's in the parable, whether it's in the application, is to highlight the intimacy, the familiarity, and the regularity of the relationship. There's more to prayer, to be sure, but ultimately the first lesson Jesus wants us to learn here, the first lesson is that prayer is personal. The parable is personal. The friend asks for bread. The friend has come traveling, and then there's the friend who has asked for bread. I think what we learn here very quickly then is this. Now, when it comes to prayer and praying well, prayer then is not foremost about the right words and the right order to create the right formula. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is not about acquiring a higher, better, more holier biblical vocabulary as such. Everybody knows God hears King James English the best. It's not about using prayer to try to manipulate the divine in cynicism or selfishness. It's about seeing ourselves in true personal relationship with God Himself, who is our Father. One of the other interesting things about Jesus' seminar on prayer, Lord, teach us to pray. We've got you. We really want to know this prayer life you have. Tell us about it. What's interesting next to notice, though, is the role of bread in Luke 11. Luke's version of this familiar prayer, we're familiar with it because we know it better in its form in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's form breaks it down into five verbs. The center, the third of those five verbs, the center of the prayer, Give us this day our daily bread. Bread becomes the crucial substance around which the parable revolves in, right? The friend goes to his friend asking for bread for his neighbor. You're sitting in Jesus' group of disciples and you're hearing his seminar on prayer. You can't help but notice. You wouldn't have missed this. We're just too familiar with it. You wouldn't have noticed that. It's kind of interesting. The parable revolves around prayer. And wait, right smack in the middle of Jesus' prayer he just gave us, his summary on prayer, is bread. Luke's version of the prayer puts bread in the center. The parable centers around the need for bread. And Jesus' closing commentary, his application, again centers upon bread in the sense of bringing it to the fore. Things that are needed for life to continue. If your son asks you, remember Jesus says there, if your son asks you for a fish, you don't give him a snake. If your son asks you for an egg, you don't give him a scorpion. He's still dealing with food. What's the common thread? We're talking about things that are necessary for life itself. We're not talking about luxuries. We're not talking about extra. We're not talking about bonus. We're not talking about all the wants we may have in life. We're not talking about the Christmas wish list. We're talking about the bare necessities, the basic necessity of life. Prayer is not just relational then. Prayer is grounded in life's necessities. In fact, maybe there's a very real sense in which we could say that prayer itself is necessary for true life. Prayer brings us back to God. Right prayer, good prayer, healthy prayer puts us in an independent relationship for the very basics of life upon God. We're not asking for the luxuries. We're asking for what we need to survive. Prayer itself is something that then sustains true life. Too often we get it backwards, don't we, in the way our daily life actually looks like and the way it actually works. Too often we get it backwards. Too often we work first. We go to work first. We work by the sweat of our brow, provide for ourselves what we think we need, the bare necessities of life. What do we need? We need a good job to buy food. We need a home. We need insurance to cover the risks of life. And then once we've taken care of our daily necessities for ourselves, then we're ready to take care of God and God's things. But Jesus tells us a story in which at the end, we don't have anything by ourselves that we truly need to live. The man has no bread to offer. He has to go to the friend with bread. He has nothing of himself to sustain life. He needs help. He needs his friend to be a friend to him. Jesus tells a story in which we don't have anything by ourselves that we truly need to live. You ask God, your Father, for bread. And he tells us a parable about a God who is a father and a friend and will most certainly and assuredly give us the basics that we truly need to survive. And it's only from a position of recognizing our deep dependence upon God that the imperatives of Jesus' prayer are not blasphemous or demanding. They're the pleading of a child to a parent for what they desperately need to survive. Listen, I don't like to take lip from my children. They start acting up and talking up, and he put them back in their place. But if one of my children ever starts shouting commands at me when they're struggling in the pool from drowning, I'm going to let that slide. Why? Because they're telling me what to do to save their life. They're begging me to get involved to save them. See, true prayer separates wants from needs, and true prayer understands at the end of the day what we really need to survive is only in God's hand. And so we, like children struggling for survival in a pool or in some dangerous situation, we call even the imperative to our Father to do something, to provide what only He has but we need. See, when we understand ourselves and our predicament that way, we are not spoiled brats who are praying from a position of demanding more or demanding more that we need. No, instead we are desperate children asking our Father to secure our lives with the basics we lack. How we see ourselves affects the motives and the tone in our prayer. Too often our prayers are nothing more than demands to God to give us what we want rather than what we need. Rather than securing our relationship with God, we are trying to raise our standard of living with God and through God and by God. That's what we're doing. At the end of the day, Jesus' own life, why he's such an apt and perfect teacher when it comes to the subject of prayer, why the disciples could notice something that was different about Jesus, his prayer life, his way of doing things, was that Jesus' own life demonstrated a prayer not of self-righteousness, not like the hypocrites who love to be seen in the public places lifting their tainted hands up to God, not self like those who self-righteously pray and thank God for not being like the sinner standing next to him. No, Jesus' prayers were fundamentally and qualitatively different. What made Jesus' prayers so different? One of the things you couldn't help but notice about Jesus and his life and in his prayer is that his own life demonstrated prayer from a place of utter dependence upon God. See, it started even in prophecy before he was even born. It started in prophecy when Isaiah in chapter 53, beginning in verse 2, when Isaiah said of the coming Messiah that he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Listen, Jesus, the Messiah, was not going to be a self-made man, able to get by on his good looks and charisma. That wasn't going to be him. He was going to be somebody who was going to be fundamentally rejected upon by society. He was going to be somebody who couldn't pull himself up by his own bootstraps because the world was not going to like him. Not just because of what he said, but fundamentally who he was. Oh, come on, let's be honest with ourselves. We all have people in our lives who make us uneasy. They just lack certain social skills, or maybe it's how they look physically. And there is something about it that makes us less inclined to like them, help them, serve them. It's a flaw of human nature that we struggle against, not to show partiality. Not to judge people on appearances or things beyond their control. But let's be honest, the story of human history is a story of that exact thing going on. And human nature, collectively and socially being what it is, the prophet says, listen, the Messiah is going to get no help from the human race. He's not good looking. He's not well educated. He doesn't have that schoolboy all-American look that's going to make people line up and want to follow him because, man, look at the 6'3", former quarterback, good looking guy with the homecoming queen for a wife. That's not going to be him. He begins his journey in this world in utter dependence. As one of my favorite book titles ever describes the incarnation, Infinity Dwindled to Infancy. Think about that. The God of the universe, helpless, dependent as a baby. When he becomes a man, what does he do in the wilderness? Well, he waits upon God to provide him his bread. He won't make stones on his own. Matthew 5, verse 3, he then teaches us, he says, listen, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know that before God they are nothing and need his aid, his care, his comfort, his provision. Ladies and gentlemen, we are at our best in our relationship with our Father when we realize how totally dependent we are on him and how our true needs are ultimately beyond our capacity, our ability to meet. And when we learn to pray from a position of dependence, we become closer to God and more fully human than because we are more fully aware and focused on what he has that we do not. We see ourselves best when we see what he is as God and what we are not as creatures. Because for most of human history, the great human conceit has been that we can be like God. In fact, we can replace God. We can be God. We're never more human than when we realize the distance between him and us, how helpless and dependent we are. So Jesus tells a story. Listen, here's how prayer really works. You prevail upon the relationship you have with God. Verse 8 is an interesting verse where Jesus gets to the punchline of the parable. The English Standard Version, which we have up on the screen tonight, he won't give him anything because he's his friend. Ultimately, he'll give it to him because of his impudence. New American Standard waters it down, his persistence. NIV gets it closest to what the original actually reads because of his shameless audacity. Oh, you don't want to get out of bed because your kids are all asleep? I can fix that. I'll just keep pounding and pounding and pounding. They're awake now anyways. His shameless audacity. He won't take no for an answer. He will defy all propriety. You ever gone to somebody's house in the middle of the night? You knock softly the first time, don't you? You're only trying to wake up one person, not all of them. You ring the doorbell once and you wait a long time, a lot longer than you would in the daylight. Why? Because you're trying not to make a scene. Now Jesus says, here's how prayer really works. You know you have a relationship with this person. You keep pounding the door. You keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. And by the way, all those verbs are present tense verbs. You do it and you keep on doing it. Because Jesus says, look, here's how it really works. Your fathers, your children need food to survive. You're going to give them something that's going to hurt them? Nah, you wouldn't do that. You give them what they need. especially if they kept asking, seeking, knocking, especially if they were shamelessly audacious and begging you for their daily bread. Well, God says, you're evil. Look at your lives. Look at your world. Look at what mess you've made. And even you know better than to ignore giving your children what they need. How much more if you, the evildoers, know to give good gifts to your children? How much more will the Heavenly Father give? And now notice what's parallel at the end of this passage as we bring this to a close tonight. Notice what's parallel here. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father will give you not everything you want, not the heavenly Christmas list. Your Father will give you the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we do with that? What do we do with this closing contrast as we bring that to a close, as we bring this to a close this evening? You do right by your kids. You give them what they really need to survive. How much more will God do that for those who are His children? How much more will God give the Holy Spirit? Here's what you got to understand about the Holy Spirit. We hear that word so often, we hear it completely out of context. But understand, especially in Luke's gospel, Luke and Acts, what Luke is doing in particular with the concept of the Holy Spirit. For Luke in particular, Luke is very, in both books, in both of his writings, Luke is very concerned to tease out the role of the Holy Spirit and running the world for God's eternal purpose, for God's ultimate goal of eternal salvation for His people. The Spirit is God's way of running the world for His eternal purpose. And so you see, especially in Luke's gospel, you see the Spirit emphasized in Luke chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form at His baptism, like a dove. Voice came from heaven, that you were my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And in Luke chapter 4, how was it Jesus knew how to go out into the wilderness and confront Satan? Well, it was the Spirit who basically led Him out there. And how did Jesus know where to go after the temptation of the wilderness? How did He know to go back to Galilee? Well, Luke 4 and verse 14 says it was the Spirit that directed Jesus there. And when Luke gets back to Galilee, he goes to Nazareth. And in Nazareth, he preaches from Isaiah. And when he preaches from Isaiah, he reads this passage. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Basically, Jesus says, I'm doing my work through the Spirit. The Spirit is guiding me, empowering me, directing me. God is accomplishing His purpose. The Spirit is accomplishing His purposes through me. And by the way, in Acts, still Luke's writing, it's the Apostle Peter who tells Cornelius that when it comes to Jesus in Acts 10 and verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil because God was with Him. See, that was the Spirit's work. That was God giving the Spirit to Jesus and Jesus using the Spirit for His people's benefit. When you fast forward then to the book of Acts, Jesus, of course, has done His work in the power, the guidance of the Spirit. But when you get the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1, Luke even begins that book this way. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. And so even there, Luke summarizes the work of Jesus in terms of the Spirit working through Him. But in Acts chapter 1, he then reminds his reader that before Jesus left, He also told the disciples who would become the apostles to wait in Jerusalem because you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will get the same Spirit that guided Jesus in His ministry. You'll get that Spirit to empower you for your ministry. And sure enough, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came down and the apostles go out and Peter preaches on the Temple Mount to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in the temple. And he says, he reminds them of God's promise through the prophet Joel in Acts chapter 2, that in the last days, God said He would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, guess what happens? In Acts chapter 8, how'd Philip know to go meet the Ethiopian eunuch? You know how? The Spirit told him. The Spirit said to Philip, go join that chariot. And by the same token, after Philip preaches to the eunuch, teaches him Jesus, baptizes him for forgiveness of his sins, Acts 8 and verse 39, it was the Spirit of the Lord that took Philip away and sent him on to his next assignment. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, and so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace, was being multiplied and built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Acts chapter 16, Luke there describes Paul's journeys, one of them, in this way, that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia because it was the Spirit that had forbidden them to speak the word in Asia. And on we could go. Because what Luke wants us to understand about the Spirit is the means by which God accomplishes his purposes in the world. Does that mean we can always explain or be aware of everything the Spirit's up to? Oh, no, that's dangerous business to try to read the tea leaves. But what's the point? God will give the Spirit. God will accomplish his point, his purposes, his work in the world. He'll give us what we really need, whether we recognize it that way or not. See, the Holy Spirit of God in the world, it's kind of an interesting bit of business. You remember when they used to anoint the prophets and the priests and the kings? Ultimately, those were God's Spirit would come miraculously upon those people to fulfill their role. The Spirit would come upon the prophet. The Spirit of God would come upon the king, especially of the Davidic household. But remember the symbolism they used when they anointed them? They would pour oil on them. Why was that an apt symbol? Well, because what oil does when you pour oil out is it fills all the nooks and crannies. It runs everywhere. It spreads everywhere. It gets in everything. That's part of why if you ever have your kids and they go to camp or something and they play games and they some of their clothes get ruined, man, because they'll throw all sorts of cooking ingredients out there and let them play with themselves on field day. At least that's what we do at my camp. Parents are thrilled. It gets everywhere. That's what oil does. It fills every nook and cranny. And that's a great image for what the Spirit of God does when it comes. God fills the world with his purpose and his work, even if we don't always see it and aren't always aware of it. As Jesus reminded Lazarus, the Spirit blows where it wills. It's kind of like the wind. You see its effect, but you don't always see it. No, at the end of the day, the point of prayer, as Jesus is teaching us here in Luke chapter 11, is not that God's always going to give you what you want because you're shamelessly audacious, because you ask, you seek, and you knock. What he will do is he'll give you the good things you need. He'll send the Spirit. He'll accomplish his purposes in the world, which he's already made a colossal down payment in through Jesus of Nazareth, his death on the cross, his resurrection to life, the coming of the Spirit through the apostles, and the testimony of the Spirit in the Word. There's nothing else we can conclude this way from Romans chapter 8 this evening. If it's all about relationship and prayer and a commitment to it and dependence upon God, relationship and dependence are the words of the evening. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, beginning of verse 14. He says this. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." See, part of how the Spirit's still with us and in the world is the Spirit guides us. It teaches us in the Word of God. And everyone who's led by that Spirit, they're sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we," and here's the key, "provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." See, there it is. The God to whom we cry, Father, as Jesus did before us, is not a God who immunizes his children from all suffering in this life. No, Paul makes very clear, part of how we know we are God's children is when we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Jesus' school and seminar on prayer, ask, seek, and knock, is not a get-out-of-jail-free card for the problems of life. It's a reminder that God will give us what we truly need. The Spirit is at work. God's purposes will be accomplished. And ultimately, what God does is God does not exempt his people from the problems and suffering of life. God takes his people through God, through Jesus, through the Spirit. We overcome. We conquer. And sometimes in life, what that literally looks like is we pray our way through. We ask, we seek, we knock. Because we know that God will give what we truly need, even if not what we want. That God will send the Spirit. He has already sent the Spirit. God's purposes will be accomplished. And if we suffer with him, even though we know him as Abba Father, we'll be glorified with him as well. We overcome in life. And part of the way we overcome is through prayer. Unfettered, unhindered, unembarrassed, inappropriate, shamelessly audacious prayer to a Father with whom we have relationship and upon whom we depend. If you would like to know God that way this evening, you have to be one of his children. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. It's the children of God who get to know God this way. Well, how do you become a child? The Spirit's already spoken about that. It spoke 2,000 years ago through Peter on the day of Pentecost when the Jews hearing the good news for the first time about what God has accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection asked, "What do we do?" And Peter in the Spirit said, the Spirit's answer was, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And if you're here this evening, you would be a child of God in keeping with what the Spirit has said. We'd like to help you with that this evening. You want to have that kind of relationship with God. You have the opportunity to make those steps and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins tonight. You're not your child of God already, but you're not right with your Father. You've broken relationship. You've broken trust. Pray to God for forgiveness of however it is you fail Him. Isn't it wonderful that God still wants you to pray to Him? Because in a confession of your sin, you know what you're doing? You're once again acknowledging your dependence upon Him. And there's no better place to begin getting right with God than by acknowledging God is right and you were wrong. You need to pray to God for some sort of failure in your life this evening. Please do that. If we can help you do that in some way, help you encourage you, why don't you let us do that right now while we stand and while we sing.